Many believe that Christ's mission to establish his kingdom was cut short in his arrest and execution. In the past several videos, we've established a link between the blood sacrifices committed by God and the sacrifice of Christ. In this video, we'll discuss the necessity of Christ's death as part of God's plan to save mankind. Stay with me for the Scheme of Redemption Part 3, Lifted Up to Conquer, as we look at prophecies and types foreshadowing the death of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, when God stated that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, he didn't specify how that would be accomplished. As we turn to the pages of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that this was hidden because if it hadn't been, Christ wouldn't have been crucified in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. When we think of winning or overcoming something, our minds tend to create visions of vanquished foes, taken territory, and enemies brutally defeated. The victory that Christ won by the will of God was done in a manner that was completely unexpected. The result of Christ's actions demand that those who believe in him do so in faith and complete trust. To that end, God has constructed his word and revealed the truth over the ages in ways that confirm the validity and credibility of the gospel story. Even Satan wasn't fully aware of how God would achieve his plan to save mankind. As we look at the significance and reality of Christ's death as part of God's plan, we'll review statements concerning salvation, prophecies and types pointing to a specific means of execution, and the reality of the resurrection and its impact spiritually. Let's take a look at each of these. God's plan to save mankind was hidden by the Lord until the time he chose to reveal it. Unknown to anyone were the means by which God would accomplish the promised reconciliation with humanity. Throughout the spiritual history recorded in the Bible are various images and statements pointing to a future event that would finalize God's purpose. As we develop our discussion of the scheme of redemption, we'll discuss specific prophecies that detail Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection. In this lesson, I want to focus on some of the more obscure images that serve as messianic prophecies and types. These are often overlooked when discussing prophecies concerning Christ, but we can see that even from the earliest times in the biblical record, we have shadows of that which was to come. The book of Job is known to many as a story of perseverance and patience in the face of trial. Exploring the book, we find veiled statements made by Job that addressed the current situation he was dealing with, as well as the coming of the Messiah. In the midst of being accused of wrongdoing by his friends, Job defends himself and maintains his integrity and faith in God. Rebutting some of the statements made by his friend Bildad, Job makes a pronouncement that has both an immediate and a long-range fulfillment. Job states, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me," in Job 19:25-27. Note Job's statement, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth," in Job 19:25. The significance of Job's statement is the fact that he predicts that his Redeemer would stand on the earth and would do so at the latter day. As we'll see in a later lesson, the last days began when Christ came into the world. The New Testament is clear that at the end of this age, when God decides to end time, the world will be destroyed and mankind will be judged. In order to accomplish this, God would one day send his Son into the world in human form to be offered as the final sacrifice capable of taking away sin. The plan of God was such that his Son would take on a physical form in order to accomplish this task. So from the earliest points in the biblical record, we can see that God would defeat the power of Satan through the seed of woman in Genesis 3:15, and would do so by sending him into the world, creating a body inhabited by his Son in Hebrews 10:4. This is a point that creates problems for some, as it's difficult to understand how Christ's sacrifice could accomplish this and why God did things this way. As we go through the book, there are indications that in spite of his troubles and pain, Job is inspired by God to make statements such as this. In the Psalms and other books, we find that God used adversity and the emotional distress of the faithful to reveal prophetic statements that have much to do with salvation. Job is seeking deliverance and realizes that it's not up to him to take his own life. As he deals with the insistence of his friends and his own inner turmoil, he lets us know that there will be a time in which his Redeemer stands upon the earth, pointing to eventual salvation through Christ. This is a significant statement since it's made by someone who's been blessed by God, has suffered severely for it at the hands of Satan, and therefore calls on the Lord to relieve him of his suffering. Job appears to have lived before the time of Abraham, before the nation of Israel, and possibly not long after the flood. Over the centuries, some scholars have considered Job as a type or foreshadow of Christ because he didn't commit a sin to bring on his suffering and was the object of Satan's hate. Some statements made by Job appear to point to the time of Jesus. The book represents a point very early in the biblical narrative, and yet we see a knowledge of reconciliation and redemption in the life of Job. This brings to mind the significance of the sacrifices offered before the law of Moses, and later those incorporated into the practices of the law. In the last video, we reviewed the connection between the Passover lamb and the sacrifice of Christ. There's an additional connection with other sacrifices done on a daily and weekly basis, as well as those offered on the holiest days of the Hebrew year. The Passover was celebrated as it marked the deliverance of the people from their bondage in Egypt, and was coupled with the sanctification of the firstborn, but there was another day that pointed to the future in a purely spiritual fashion. This was the Day of Atonement. The idea of atonement carries with it aspects of reconciliation. The Day of Atonement was one of 3 days during the year when all Hebrew males were to gather at the tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem. On that day, the sins of the people were remembered and confessed before God. Blood of the sacrifices was used to purify and sanctify the people. Blood was sprinkled on the people, the priests, and the book of the law. As we look at the Day of Atonement more closely, we find there's more to the observance than a simple remembrance of wrongs against God. Leviticus chapter 16 details what was to be done on the Day of Atonement. Sacrifices were made, and blood from those offerings was taken into the most holy place in the tabernacle. This was the only time during the year when the high priest was to enter the most holy place, and he was to be dressed appropriately and have the blood of the sacrifices with him. The high priest was to take coals from the altar of burnt offering, place them in the censer along with the holy incense. In the most holy place, the smoke from the incense would cover the mercy seat sitting on the Ark of the Covenant, where God would manifest his presence, and the sins of the people would be set aside for the following year. The full forgiveness of sin didn't occur until Christ died on the cross, making observance of the Day of Atonement critical in their faithfulness to God. Details of how this was to be done and the way in which the priest was to dress, wash, and conduct himself are clarified throughout the chapter. As we turn to the New Testament, we find that Christ, in his death on the cross, entered the most holy place and offered the final sacrifice for sin before the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews clarifies this. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, Hebrews 9:7-10. Later, the writer makes the connection with Christ. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 9:24-28. Christ came into the world inhabiting a physical body that had been prepared for him. He led a sinless life and offered himself as the final sacrifice for sins. He opened the way to the most holy place, heaven, which was veiled in the tabernacle and temple, hidden from the eyes of all but the high priest. Christ came into the world at the time God decreed. He offered himself physically, and through his death was the acceptable sacrifice for the sins of man for all time. As Job spoke many years earlier, he noted a time when the Redeemer would stand upon the earth to complete the plan of God and prepare a way for those who would listen to be reconciled with the Lord and enter an eternal home. This wasn't a plan that any human could have predicted. It wasn't something the devil understood. As I've noted before, the Apostle Paul stated that had the princes of this world known this was God's plan, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. The scriptures reveal that this was why Christ came into the world. Ordained or sanctified by God, no one could take Christ's place. The life that Jesus led was one of perfection as he had come to complete the will of the Father and save mankind. Peter speaks of this in his first epistle. Forasmuch as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you in 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. It was the will of God that Christ would offer himself as the final sacrifice. It was therefore necessary that Christ come into the world in the form of a man in order to do this. It was also necessary that Christ live perfectly, since only a perfect sacrifice could atone for the sins of man. The importance of this sacrifice is stated by John in the book of Revelation when he states, "For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation," in Revelation 5 and verse 9. But Christ's physical presence in the world and eventual death is only part of what the scriptures speak of. The word becomes more powerful as we see images of how he was to die and how the final victory was won over the power of the devil. Reconciliation with God demanded a blood sacrifice, and we've seen how the faithful obeyed God and were thus linked with Christ. When the law was given to Moses, there was an almost overwhelming volume of animals that were sacrificed on a daily basis in special holy days throughout the year. Passover held special significance, as did the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the people were recounted and blood was taken before the Ark of the Covenant and Mercy Seat in the most holy place in the tabernacle. The manner in which the animals were sacrificed is partially given, and at times in the instructions to the Levites, there's a surgical precision on how that was done. As we turn our attention to foreshadows of the final sacrifice to be made by the Messiah, we find a very brutal picture indeed. We've seen that God's plan was to send his Son into the world in a human form to offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. A body was thus created in Mary's womb through the power of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:20, that would house the Son of God. Eventually, Christ was betrayed by one of his own disciples and illegally tried by the Jewish leadership. Their efforts resulted in the Roman governor giving the order to have Christ crucified as a common criminal. While some may think that this cut Christ's mission on earth short, we see that this isn't the case at all. As the children of Israel moved through the wilderness, they frequently complained about many things. On one occasion, their complaints caused God to send fiery serpents among them. Those who were bitten by the serpents would die, but God intervened and made a way for them to be saved. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Numbers 21:7-9. The circumstances surrounding this event are interesting, as it shows how the children of Israel could be strong one day, but then fall into doubt and complaining the next. God had given them a victory over the people in the area shortly before, but as they passed the land of Edom, things changed. The narrative tells us that the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, in Numbers 21 and verse 5. That led them to speak against God, for which reason he sent fiery serpents among them in Numbers 21, 5 through 6. Many of the people died, leading others to repent and ask Moses to plead with God to take the serpents away. This sounds mythological to some who doubt the Bible, but we need to remember that as events occur, God often acts in ways that not only meet the need at the time, but also foreshadows something else in the future. God told Moses to create a brazen serpent and place it on a pole so the people could see it. Those who looked to it for healing were spared and wouldn't die. Note the state of mind that was present in the people at the time. They were aware they had sinned against God. God allowed them to suffer the consequences for their actions. They were then willing to admit their wrong and approached Moses to speak to God on their behalf. Although God was angry with the people, he made a way of escape for them. The instructions to Moses were simple: make a serpent, place it on a pole, and those who looked at it would be healed. The people would have to possess a measure of belief and faith in these instructions from God, and if they wanted to live, they simply needed to follow them. This event is later explained as an image of the final sacrifice for sin to be made in the future. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Christ by night. Nicodemus acknowledged that Christ had come from God due to the miracles he performed, and then discussed salvation with Christ. When Nicodemus failed to understand what Christ was talking about, Jesus stated, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" John 3:10. Jesus was telling Nicodemus that his questions were actually answered through the word that had been revealed. As the conversation continued, Christ used the image of the serpent in the wilderness to answer Nicodemus. Christ stated, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life," in John 3:14 through 15. In the flow of the text, this may seem to be a departure from the main topic, but note the full context of the conversation. Nicodemus asked how a man could enter into the kingdom of God. Christ answered in a somewhat cryptic fashion that Nicodemus wouldn't understand until the day of Pentecost. Then Jesus revealed how salvation would be made available through the use of a type, the brazen serpent. As Moses was told to raise up the brazen serpent, so Christ would be raised up, figuratively referring to his crucifixion, and that would be the way in which humans could have eternal life. Although Nicodemus may have seen this as an unrelated statement, it was a direct answer to his question. In the future, the final sacrifice for sin would be made. Christ would offer himself as that sacrifice. He was to be crucified or lifted up and later raised from the dead by God. Jesus stated that those who believed in him would be saved just as the Hebrews were in the wilderness. The faith that saved the Hebrews in the wilderness during the time of Moses would be identical to the faith believers have in Christ. This wasn't the only time that Christ spoke of being crucified. In John chapter 8, as Christ taught in the temple, he was confronted by the Pharisees and others. As they accused Christ of being a liar and false witness, Jesus revealed that he had been sent by his Father to bear witness of the truth in John 8:12 through 19, and told them how they would know this. Christ stated, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things," in John 8:28. The final proof would be seen in the fact that God would raise him from the dead, proving that he was the Messiah in spite of their rejection and denial of him. In another conversation, Christ spoke of the result of his crucifixion that was to occur. He states, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me," in John 12:32. Once more, there's an image of being raised up or crucified, similar to the image of the serpent being raised in the wilderness, and the result would be that all men would be drawn to him. These images used by Christ not only point to the manner of death he would experience, but also to the fact that the law would change and all mankind would be invited to be part of God's family. Those who listened to Christ became concerned about what they were told. Some of them became confused and asked, "Who is this Son of Man that Christ referred to in John 12:34? Unfortunately, they failed to believe on him in spite of the miracles he had done in John 12:37 and refused to acknowledge him. Other prophets, including David, spoke of the manner in which Christ would die. David states, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22:14-16. The images in this reference are specific and describe the process of Christ's crucifixion. We'll examine other references that mention details of Christ's death in another lesson, but these passages demonstrate that it was God's plan for Christ to be offered as the final sacrifice for sin. The image of the fiery serpent was part of the Jewish spiritual culture and tradition, so they would be familiar with the story. When Christ was finally sacrificed and later resurrected from the dead, they would be able to remember that Jesus had drawn on this image to let them know what was going to occur. As we continue with these lessons, we'll find more evidence to confirm that Christ's mission in the world was to die and be raised from the dead, making Christ the one that would bring all believers back to God. While we've seen images and prophecies of the means by which Christ would die, we have to carry that a bit further to see the significance of his death and what follows. Great battles and wars are won through the sacrifice of those who have fallen. Memorials stand to remember those who were willing to set themselves aside for the sake of others. Christ is the ultimate example of that. He came into the world at the will of the Father, setting his life aside for the sake of all humanity. By doing so, he made it possible for all who believe on him to be saved. But the victory was only partially won in his death. The plan through the ages had been for a perfect sacrifice to be offered. The scriptures tell us that God ordained Christ as that sacrifice. The shedding of the blood of the Son of God was the only thing that could atone for sin and reunite mankind with God. As we examine the scriptures, we find that the death of the Savior was only part of the plan. The second part was something that not even Satan guessed at, and in our world today, many find difficult to believe. When man sinned against God, the Lord imposed the consequence of death. As long as the physical world remains, death will be a reality that all will experience unless Christ returns during our lifetime. The writer of Hebrews states that it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment in Hebrews 9:27. When God spoke to Satan in the Garden of Eden, he declared that the devil would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the serpent's head in turn would be bruised. This indicated that a crushing blow would be dealt to the devil. Although Satan was able to influence or use the Jewish religious leaders and even Judas, his victory wasn't final. God's ultimate goal was to undo the curse of death. That was done on the third day after Christ's crucifixion, when God raised Jesus from the dead, destroying Satan's power. Turning to the Old Testament, we find prophecies that tell us that this was God's plan. David writes of Christ and the fact that God would raise him from the dead. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, in Psalm 16:9-10. This is a messianic psalm, a prophecy of Christ, that is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Speaking to the Jews in Antioch and Pisidia, he noted how the scriptures declared the coming of Christ. As he recounted their history, Paul quotes this psalm. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Acts 13:35-37. The power of Christ's death was in the sinless life he led. And because of that, and the fact that God recognized him as the only sacrifice that could take away sin, he raised him from the dead. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the reason for this when he writes, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, in Hebrews 2:14-18. Christ's existence in the world, according to this passage, was in part to be offered physically as the sacrifice that God had ordained. In coming into the world, Christ demonstrated that through faith and obedience, the world and its temptations can be overcome. Christ's life in a human body shows all of us that Jesus knows what it's like to be assaulted by the ills of being human and the temptations that fall on all of us. In his death, God demonstrated that there's a reward to those who believe and obey him, the reward of eternal life. Christ was raised from the dead to prove God's power, defeat the influence of Satan, and extend hope to all humans who don't have the ability to save themselves. The defeat of Satan is the removal of the fear of death and the certainty that there's a place with God after this life. Other passages in the prophets allude to the resurrection as well. Speaking of the result of the resurrection, Isaiah states, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it, and it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Isaiah 25:8-9. Christ's resurrection was the event that swallowed up death in victory and provides hope beyond our mortal existence that there's a home prepared where the relationship with God is restored, or as Isaiah states, the tears are wiped from all faces. This statement is quoted by the Apostle Paul as he answers questions concerning the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:54. Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ as the victory over death in his first letter to Timothy. He states, "Who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." 2 Timothy 1:9-10. It was God's plan to reestablish our relationship with him, and to do so by removing death. The sacrifice of Christ is the instrument by which that was accomplished, opening the door of immortality to those who believe and obey God. Peter emphasized this in his sermon to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Concerning Christ's resurrection, Peter stated, "God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it," in Acts 2:24. Now, for those who think that Christ somehow failed in his mission on earth and was killed before he completed it, take note. From the time that God ordained Christ as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, his intention was to raise him from the dead, destroying the power of Satan and giving hope to mankind. The resurrection was planned and was God's final statement to Satan about who has the power over life and death. In another sermon a short time later, Peter clearly makes this point again. He states, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities," in Acts 3:25-26. The Jewish nation had been waiting for the Messiah. They thought he would be a deliverer like Moses and lead them in retaking their nation and driving the Romans out. As we've noted, Christ told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world in John 18:36, and the prophets stated that the mountain of the Lord's house would be open to all nations in Isaiah 2:2 and Micah 4:1-2. Peter lets the Jews know that Christ had come as the fulfillment of prophecy, was killed by them, but then raised from the dead. The blessings in Christ would then be open to them as they turned from their iniquities and believed on Jesus. This adds another dimension to the death and resurrection of Christ, as we can see that it was the fulfillment of the law of Moses as well. And there's a final image that we can gather from these passages that points to the nature of how salvation is obtained. We know that one needs to have faith in God and believe the things stated about Christ, but as we review examples of conversion in the New Testament, we see a figurative death and resurrection that occurs in the life of one who accepts the gospel. Paul the Apostle speaks of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and notes the importance of that in relation to being saved. Paul states, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, in Romans 6, 3-5. There are several things in this passage that we'll talk about in more detail when we review the gospel plan of salvation, but note the connection with the burial and subsequent resurrection. Paul indicates that when Christ was raised from the dead, he had a new life. In a similar fashion, when one obeys the gospel, that belief results in an immersion in water, a figurative burial. When one is raised from the waters of baptism, they're a new creature, as Paul states, being raised in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. It was God's intent to save mankind, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was the summation of that plan. Let's review what we've learned. God's plan to save mankind had many elements that concealed the work and coming of the Messiah. In this lesson, we've seen that the Messiah would inhabit a physical body and be present in the world. The body inhabited by the Son of God would be offered as a sacrifice. Through this sacrifice, mankind would have the opportunity to be reconciled with God. The death of the Messiah was the plan from the beginning, not a miscalculation. God selected a precise time to send his Son into the world in Galatians 4:4. Christ was crucified in a visible and public manner that couldn't be denied. The brazen serpent that saved the children of Israel was a foreshadow of the crucifixion. The death of Christ would be meaningless without the resurrection. God raised Christ as a show of his power over life and death. The resurrection demonstrates that through belief, we can be saved for eternity. The burial and resurrection of Christ mirrors obedience to the gospel. In the next lesson, we'll discuss prophetic statements concerning the birth, life, and nature of the Messiah. As we review these, we'll see evidence of divine inspiration and belief in Christ as the Son of God. Join me in the next lesson as we discuss the scheme of redemption, part 4, the nature of the Messiah.